talking about the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus. And thanks, Brett, for leading our minds, our imaginations, to begin thinking about this very important part of the story. We've been going through this series called The Story, where we've been saying that God's salvation history, all of history, is unfolding kind of in six episodes, starting with creation, and then the fall happened, which was kind of a crisis where mankind and God were separated. And then God, in order to kind of deal with the fall, deal with sin, deal with this broken relationship, called Abraham, Israel, in order to be his project of solution and redemption for the sake of the world. And what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, and this is the final week that we're talking about this episode called Christ, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Israel story. Jesus is the climax to their entire history. And so what we're going to try to do tonight is reflect on the cross of Jesus as the linchpin, the focus of all of history, that this is the most important moment in history. Not this, but the cross. The cross, the moment Jesus is on the cross dying for the sake of the sins of the world. And I want to talk about it tonight. Probably be a little more serious. I also want to suggest that if you have not only questions, but we want to try to create a sense of dialogue that happens here, where we, at the end for a few minutes, can maybe turn in our chairs inward and face it, not literally, but hand around a microphone and get your thoughts, maybe some ideas about what are the implications of what you've just said, or this hit me, or that hit me, or this is a thought that I've been working through this week. So we don't only want to encourage questions, we want to encourage conversation on your part for the last few minutes of the evening. So be thinking, if something hits you that we talk about tonight, be thinking about what you might want to share in that. It's interesting to talk about the cross in a Protestant setting. I spent this weekend at a Catholic monastery just right here, St. Augustine's. As you drive in the back alley here from Tawasin to Ladner, and spending a whole weekend there, I walked around a lot, and I was just able to see the imagery, the cross with Jesus on it. And I just started even thinking through tonight, you know, I wanted to have a cross here with Jesus on it. I was going to take theirs from their library, but I figured they might notice it, it being Sunday and all. But I came here and, you know, couldn't find one, right? Because we're good Protestants and we say, well, the crucial issue is not that Jesus is on the cross still, he's off it. And so we have a cross with no Jesus on it. And I just started thinking to myself, and I understand that, and I think the resurrection is clearly key. You know, Jesus is still alive. He's not dead. However, have we reacted too far? Meaning, could I propose some type of balance that we would have in Protestant settings where I might be able to come to our church and find a cross with Jesus on it, because then we can commemorate the most important moment in history? Not to say he's still on it, but to say this was the key theological, historical moment. This moment was everything. Our whole faith, our whole lives are built around the moment of Jesus on a cross, of this person dying. You can just keep that open, Michelle, if you want to just push it up against the... Thanks. This moment of a person dying redemptively for the world. And so I actually got to talking to one of the monks or the friars there, and it's amazing the way God works things out, because those of you who know me know that I've been kind of looking for a third space where I can actually write my master's thesis, which has been sitting on the shelf with the advisory committee's rubber stamp for 5 months, saying, go write this thing, and me going, okay, and not doing it. So I've been looking for a third space. My house has a 15-month-old baby running around. The church is clearly crazy and can't really get anything done here. So I'm sitting there talking. Mark Johnson and I are talking in the kitchen, and this friar comes down for his midnight tea. And he's like, hey guys, how's it going? I'm like, hey, how you doing? We start kind of talking about things, whatever. And I said, look, I'm looking for a quiet space to write my master's thesis. And he says, well, we've got quiet spaces. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. He goes, we got desks, we got rooms, we'll set you up, bookcase, lamps, light space, everything. You come in next week, see me, we'll set you up. So I'm now going to write my master's thesis in a Catholic monastery. It's going to be brilliant. So I'm going to try to get one of the robes and start like wearing that on Sunday nights and stuff. And so if I start to sound Catholic in my theology as we move forward, it's because I've been talking to the friars and they're getting in my head. Anyway, so we're talking tonight about the cross, and it's an interesting symbol to represent the church, the idea of a cross, how central it is. We put it on our steeple of the church. If you drive by, you can see it, you know, 200 feet up in the air, this massive cross. And it's such an interesting symbol to use, and it became the symbol of the church historically. But of course, it's the most gruesome symbol of death and torture. So it's kind of a bizarre symbol for the church to grow up around. And it actually didn't become part of the church symbology until later on in the centuries. C.S. Lewis points out that it was probably at a point where everyone who'd ever seen one ever actually used was dead, because nobody who'd ever seen one used would actually probably want to use it. These were disgusting, disgusting things. They weren't nice, clean, white crosses. Crosses were used again and again and again. There were human blood and excrement and all kinds of stuff all over these things that they would have used. It was hideous, the most hideous way to torture someone that people have been able to devise up. And of course, many of us have seen films and heard many sermons on this, but this idea of people dying by asphyxiation, by suffocating to death because they can't have the power to be able to lift themselves up again, and days of torture. Public humility, nudity. Jesus was likely completely naked, publicly exposed, in a setting where, as if you guys, you know, we were going to buy bread at the local Save-On or Safeway, you know, sitting in the parking lot right there, boom, three guys on crosses, and the next day you come and they're still up there and they're just looking worse. You know, this was public stuff. This wasn't done in a back alley somewhere. It was a brutal way to die. And it became our symbol. It became the thing we represent ourselves by. This, you know, this torture. You know, today it would be the image of an injection needle or an electric chair. And we would say, man, you know, our Lord, our Savior died by an electric chair. Let's make up a nice picture of that and put it 200 feet in the air on a steeple and say, here's what we're about. And so I'm not saying that's a wrong symbol to choose. I'm saying it's the right symbol to choose in light of the importance of what it symbolizes. It symbolizes the most important moment in history. And it's interesting that we do want to consistently move in our theology toward the resurrection. But tonight I just simply want to focus on the cross and what it might mean. John Stott says this about the fact that we took on the symbol of the cross as our image. He says, the church could have chosen the symbol of the crib in which the baby Jesus was cradled, emblem of the incarnation. Or they could have chose the carpenter's bench at which he worked in Nazareth, emblem of the dignity of manual labor. Or the boat on the Lake of Galilee, which he used as a pulpit, emblem of his teaching ministry. Or the towel which he tied around him when he washed and wiped his disciples' feet, emblem of humble servitude. Or the tomb in which his body was laid and from which he rose, emblem of his resurrection. Or the throne which he occupies today at the Father's right hand, emblem of his supreme sovereignty. Or the dove, the wind, or the fire, emblems of the Holy Spirit. Any one of these could have been an appropriate symbol for the faith that built up around Jesus Christ. But the church passed them by and chose the cross instead. So if you don't have your messenger, I hope you do grab one, because basically all that I'm going to be doing tonight is going through the different scriptures that are in the messenger and offering a couple comments on them, and then we'll be done. There's an interesting quote. If you don't have one, feel free to jump up and grab them right there. There's an interesting quote on the first page by Richard Hayes, and he says, "The cross is the pivot point of the ages." The cross is the pivot point of the ages. It is the climactic moment, not only of Israel's history, but of the world's history. This is the moment. And so I would challenge us that in our thinking about the Christian life, in our thinking of discipleship, that we somehow get into a rhythm of being able to reflect theologically on the cross. Right? Paul says in Galatians that you know, I have died with Christ, and this idea of I have been crucified with Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in The Cost of Discipleship, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. This image of we are cross-bearing people. And if we don't understand the cross thoroughly and what happened there, we'll begin to misunderstand even our own faith. I like this idea that N.T. Wright brings up in The Challenge of Jesus. It's the first quote, and I want it to kind of be the paradigm that we're going to talk about tonight. And so he says, "When I was a professor at McGill University, Montreal, I taught a sixth grade Sunday school class in our local church. I once began a class by asking the question, 'Why did Jesus die?' Half the room gave me historical reasons. He died because he upset the chief priests. He died because the Pharisees didn't like him. He died because the Romans were afraid of him. The other half gave me theological answers. He died to save us from our sins. He died so that we could go to heaven. He died because God loves us." And then he says, "I believe that putting together the two sides of that great question, the historical dimension and the theological one, is one of the most important tasks we can engage in when we study Jesus." I think that's a brilliant image, because what we need to start to understand, and tonight is more going to be on the latter part of that. Tonight is going to be on what theologically this historical event actually accomplished. But to make a comment about the historical event, basically the Romans and the Jewish elite, these two forces teamed up together, conspired together to crucify Jesus. The Roman charge was that he was a revolutionary. That's why Romans killed people and put them on crosses, because they were a threat to the empire. And we've talked about this many times before, about Jesus going around and offering people a different kind of empire, a different kind of kingdom that they were supposed to give their allegiance to instead of the kingdom of Caesar. And revolutionaries were the kinds of people who would drag groups like this away to the mountains for a few days and give them something like the Sermon on the Mount. And so they were terrified that he might be able to lead a revolt. And so that's why they crucified him. Now, the reality is that Jesus wasn't actually guilty of the things that they charged him with. And he wasn't guilty even of this idea of insurrection or revolution. The charges that are laid against him in front of Pilate are found in Luke chapter 23. It says, "The whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation.'" So these are the four Jewish accusations. "Misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar," which isn't true, right? Jesus said, "No, you pay taxes to Caesar. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar, and give to God that which is God." So here they're trumping him up on charges that aren't true. "And that he was calling himself Christ, a king." And then down a little bit he says, "But they kept on insisting, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea.'" Basically, he's leading Israel astray. And basically what happens is that Pilate doesn't want to crucify Jesus. Not because he's a good guy. It's not because Pilate was a ruthless guy. Pilate was a coward. Pilate basically did the opposite of everything the chief priests and the Jews wanted him to do. So when they came to him and said, "Hey, Pilate, crucify this guy," he was like, "No." And they kept pressing. So finally he says, "Fine, do it. But I wash my hands of it. I don't want any part of this." Because he knew that the charges wouldn't legally stick. So those are the Roman charges. And also the Jewish charges were in there as well. They begin to look at Jesus as a revolutionary, leading Israel astray. And we have to remember, Jesus had walked into their holy place, the temple, and declared judgment on it. And said that basically the people of Israel had become pagans. Is basically the implications of what Jesus says about them. And so they obviously don't like to hear that. So they were angry at him. So if you turn to your notes, let me just run through a few of the points of the theological implications of this historical moment of Jesus dying on a cross. The first one is that the cross is the climax to all of salvation history. And so what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, it says, this is prophesying toward what the Messiah would look like. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was cut off from the land of the living. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So you have this idea of someone who's going to come and die a redemptive death, already evolving through the Old Testament prophets. And so what we see in something like the Gospel of John, where Jesus shows up on the scene, what does Jesus say in the first miracle of the Gospel of John when Mary tells him to turn the water into wine? What is his response? Does anyone remember? Right, in the midst of that... I heard something about time. In verse... In John chapter 2, his mom comes to him and says, they have no wine. And Jesus says, woman, verse 4, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Now this is the first time Jesus mentions anything about an hour in the Gospel of John. But as we go along, Jesus will keep teaching about the hour, the hour, the hour is coming. And what we begin to understand as we work through John is the hour of his glorification. And what we begin then to understand when we see him on the cross is that the hour of his glorification in an upside down way is the hour of his death. And so where I might say the hour of my glorification is when I, you know, preach the best sermon I can preach, and everyone goes, woo, good sermon. That's my hour of glorification. That's how I get glory. Where I might say that, Jesus says, the hour of my glorification is my own death. My own death, when I'm dying, suffering redemptively on a cross. And he comes to deal with some of this as the Gospel of John moves forward in chapter 12. Jesus says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. For this purpose, this very purpose, this hour of glorification, that's the reason I exist. That's the reason I came. And so in the midst, as we talk about Jesus' ministry, his life, his teachings, his miracles, all of this stuff revolves around this one hour that he's coming, and it's the hour to die. And if you read the Gospels, they give huge amounts of time to the narratives of Jesus' last week, of this week of suffering, of Holy Week, as he enters into Jerusalem and he speaks about his own death, and then he ultimately dies. Almost half of the book of the Gospel of John is dedicated to this last week, because he begins talking to his disciples in the Last Supper, the upper room discussion, in chapter 12 and 13, right? There's 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. And already by chapter 12 and 13, we have him sitting in an upper room, breaking bread and redefining Passover around his own death. So the Gospels give huge amounts of time to the death of Jesus. For this reason, that as the Old Testament prophesied and as Jesus is fulfilling, his death is somehow redemptive. So if you go back to your notes, it's interesting that in John chapter 19 then, if we're talking about story and climax, he's on the cross and his final words on the cross are, "It is finished." This work, this long work that we've been talking about since episode 2, this broken relationship between man and God, this redemptive plan is climaxing in Jesus to a point where he's sitting broken, dead on a cross, and he's saying, "It is finished." This long tale of God trying to reconcile humanity to himself, all this work is finished. And then Galatians chapter 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so you get the image of all the curse of God being piled on top of Jesus so that the blessings might flow out to the world, right? It's like piling a bunch of dynamite onto a dam, and then the dynamite explodes and the water comes rushing through the dam that has been held back. This is the image. Jesus goes out onto the dam. The dynamite is laid on him, the curse. God puts all of this curse on him. And it blows up. And because it blows up, all the blessing, Paul says here in Galatians 3, comes out. And the blessing is that you and I can become children of Abraham. See, this is where we need to start connecting the episodes, right? Episode 3 began with the calling of Abraham, and the promise was, "I will make you a worldwide people for your name." And the whole plan of salvation is now that in Christ, you and I can become descendants of Abraham. That's where we're trying to get to. That's what the story is all about. And so what God does on the cross is he blows up this dam. On Jesus, he dies the most horrific redemptive death so that the blessings might flow, he says. And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law," the climax to the law. This word "end" is a word that means end. It's a climax image, and so Jesus is the climax to that history. So I want to talk for a couple minutes about the atonement, this idea of what did the work of Christ, what is it? What actually happened here on the cross? The number 2 point there says the atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. And then number 3, the cause of the atonement. So there are 2 causes of the atonement that I wanted to talk about. The first cause is the love of God. What is this thing atonement, and why did God do it? What caused it? Well, the love of God is the first thing that caused the atonement. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It's the love of God that pushes him, that drives him. The love of God for the world that drives him to give his only son redemptively. So that's the first cause. The other cause is the justice of God. And understand here from John chapter 3, this eternal life, that whoever believes in Jesus, whoever relates to him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And remember that, and I talked to, we got into a huge discussion about this at the Alpha retreat weekend, because people were asking about this idea of eternal life. Remember that eternal life isn't something that begins after you die, and then God says, "Oh, by the way, here's some eternal life." Eternal life, the literal way that it's phrased in the New Testament when Jesus says it, it's life of the kingdom, life of the new age. Jews believe there was the present age and the age to come. And what eternal life language means is it's life of the age to come breaking into the present time. And so eternal life is something that is granted now, in the present. It doesn't start when you die. Which means we live this spirit-filled, age-to-come life in the present. And thus we can begin talking about what it means not only to be saved, but be transformed to the image of Jesus. And that's what eternal life's all about. And then, of course, it has ramifications for when we die as well, that we will go and be with God. So that's the love of God. The second thing is the justice of God. And here's a passage I'm going to talk about in a couple minutes, but I'll just cite it here. Romans chapter 3. Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. We'll talk about what that word means in a minute. A propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the issue is that many people might say, oh, look at all the sins in the world in this Old Testament time. God, how have you been able to not bring about forgiveness of sins? You've really let these sins just go on. I'm going to now question your justice, right? Because a just God would deal with sin. A just God would give a way to deal with sin. And yet here's all of these sins in the world. And so I'm going to say to myself, God is not just. And that's the balance Paul's trying to keep here in Romans 3. It's a heavy passage that needs more explanation. But just this idea that God has passed over these previously committed sins, but now in Jesus, he has dealt with them. And thus you can't say, oh God, you're not just, because he has dealt with these sins. And then he says, our response to that work is the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the personal response. So the work of God is the work of the cross, and the response of human beings is faith in Jesus. Okay, number four, the nature of the atonement. And there's two things within this that I want to mention. Christ's obedience for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So you have this idea that Jesus' faithfulness, Jesus as this faithful Israelite, is able to then provide redemption for the world. So Adam is the guy who was unfaithful and disobeyed one time, and all of us have inherited that. That's what he's saying here. Through the one man's disobedience, we all come under that judgment. But through the one man, meaning Jesus, through his actual obedience to this calling and vocation to go to the cross, we are all able to be made righteous through faith in him. So it was looking for this faithful Israelite idea. And then John chapter 1, John the Baptist looks and sees Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this Lamb of God issue is an issue of Jesus' faithfulness, because it says the Lamb has to be what? When they would take a lamb and slaughter it for the sacrifice of sins, what was the key thing about the lamb? What's that? That it was pure, that it was spotless. Jesus comes as the Lamb of God, and he needs to be pure and he needs to be spotless in order to actually fulfill the vocation of being a lamb. And he lives a perfect life. And so his faithfulness is the thing that then is able to be sacrificed up, that this person was perfect, spotless, pure Lamb of God. And then, so there's two aspects: Christ's obedience for us, and the second is Christ's suffering for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Think of that concept. Jesus knows no sin. He's pure. And God literally makes a human being to be sin. He personifies sin. He's sin in person. So remember when we were talking about Jesus is Israel in person? He's a walking, talking Jesus, or a walking, talking Israel. Now he's a walking, talking sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, all of the sins that you've committed in your life, all of the sins that you've committed in your life, the perversion you've been a part of, the lust you've been a part of, the greed you've been a part of, the selfishness you've been a part of, the lying, the gossiping, it all became what Jesus is. So picture your worst sin. Let me give you a minute. Not a full 60 seconds, but let me give you a moment to think of your worst sin, the stuff you're not telling your friends about. Think of it. Jesus became that disgusting, despicable, secret sin. He became it in a person. God made him who knew no sin to literally be sin, so that it all gets piled up into one place. And part of the way this connects to the story is that Israel understood themselves to be this person who would deal with the salvation of the world. In Israel, Jesus comes and he fulfills that task on their behalf. He absorbs the evil, thus putting it out of currency. If someone wrongs you, and then by them wronging you, you go and wrong somebody else in some capacity, that keeps the idea of those wrongs and those evils going. But if someone was to wrong you, so let's say someone murders somebody in your family, right? To take an extreme example. To then take that and let it ruin you as a human being, and let it drive you to the point where all you can think about is vengeance. And then you go, and in response to that, you go kill them or a member of their family. Where there was once just one evil, now there is two evils. Jesus does something amazing here. He absorbs the sin, putting it out of currency. And the paradigm that that sets up for us is that if someone wrongs you, you absorb it. And you don't allow there to become two evils where there was only just one. You deal with it as you follow the Lamb who is slain. That is the one that we follow, the Lamb who is slain. And so it says in Galatians chapter 3, then Christ redeemed us from the curse. He became a curse. This is the same idea that we just talked about. He became a curse in person. Hebrews chapter 9, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So he bore the sins of many as he died. 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. This is oftentimes called penal substitution. Jesus is our substitute. He takes the penalty for our sins, right? If you watch the movie The Last Emperor, there's a scene where the guy looks at the emperor and he says, what happens if you do something wrong? The emperor is basically God on earth. I mean, you can't touch this guy. He says, what happens if you do something wrong? What happens? And he says, the servants get punished. So he says, watch this. And he breaks something and somebody comes in and takes a servant aside and starts beating him. The servant suffers on behalf of the emperor. And of course, in the story of Jesus, what we see is the exact opposite. That the servants are the ones who err, and the king is the one who takes the punishment for it. This is so upside down and backwards. And so Jesus becomes our substitute. He goes up there instead of us. And this has been called in history the great exchange, where we should be up there dying, and Jesus goes, he's substituted in our place. He's not only our substitute, but he's also the representative of all of humanity up there. He represents the people of Israel. He represents all of humanity. He takes on the punishment, becomes the curse, so that out the other side, blessing may flow. The next point is propitiation. And the reason I use the language of propitiation is for the reason that J.I. Packer explains. If you flip your messenger over, let me just read the quote from J.I. Packer. If you read the book Knowing God, it's a very important book to read. And he says this: has the word propitiation any place in our Christianity? In the faith of the New Testament, it is central. The love of God, taking of human form by the Son, the meaning of the cross, Christ's heavenly intercession, the way of salvation, all are to be explained in terms of it. And any explanation from which the thought of propitiation is missing will be incomplete and indeed misleading. In saying this, we swim against the stream of much modern teaching and condemn at a stroke the views of a great number of distinguished church leaders today, but we cannot help that. Packer has a way of saying things. And I don't think we should be against going against the stream of what people are teaching anyway, including what I'm teaching. If you feel like you need to go against the stream of what I'm saying, that's great. I give you a public forum to grab a mic and say, I'm going against the stream of what you teach. And I'll be like, great. And we can have that discussion even in public. So never take my word for anything. Always go back to the scriptures and study them yourself and say, that guy kind of sounds a little crazy. And then challenge some of those thoughts. And that's what Packer's doing here by saying we need to commit to this language of propitiation. Now, it might not sound cool. However, it's important that we at least understand what it means. So I gave you a definition there. Propitiation, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath toward us into favor. A sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, thereby making God favorable or propitious toward us. Four times this word is used in the New Testament. And I put them all there for you, okay? Romans chapter 3, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Hebrews chapter 2, he might become a merciful and the faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ the righteous, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And 1 John chapter 4, reading that longer text near the end, it says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what we're looking at with that language is that basically it's the idea, like I defined it there, where God's wrath is fully satisfied by this sacrifice. And most texts, if you go to those scriptures in your Bible, if you're reading like the NIV or something, what it does is it takes the word propitiation, which is clearly language that we might not understand, and for good reason it changes the language into like sacrifice of atonement or something like that, which is a fine translation, and it kind of captures the idea of the atonement of Jesus dying as a sacrifice. What it does miss is the idea of God's wrath being satisfied, and propitiation is a word that can kind of keep both of that both of those concepts together, this atonement idea, but also the idea of God's wrath needs satisfaction. God has wrath toward our sin, and our sin is a very serious thing. And if we don't take serious sin, that's the first step in misunderstanding God's justice and his wrath, and it's the first step toward us struggling with the idea of an angry God. Oh, how could God be so angry? I thought God was all about just love and stuff. Because you don't understand the depth and brevity of sin and what it is and what it does. And so God's wrath needs to be satisfied, and that's what this word encompasses. And so it's used four times, and you can explore those passages. The final thing I want to say is this idea of reconciliation. And it says, to overcome humanity's separation from God, we needed someone to provide a way to be reconciled, therefore bringing us back into relationship with God. And there's a passage there from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, this is the word that connects us again to the earlier episodes, right? Because the story we've been explaining is that in episode 2, the relationship between God and humanity broke down and God separated himself. And so what this word reconciliation and idea means is that this relationship that is broken gets reconciled back together. And what we're saying then is this was where the whole story was moving the whole time anyway. And what Jesus has done on the cross is he's provided a way for that reconciliation between man and God to come together. So that's what's going on and how it connects to the larger story. There's other implications of the cross. One of them that I think we don't explore enough, but that is very important, is one that's found, an idea that's found in Colossians chapter 2. And it basically has to do with the victory of God over sin and evil and the principalities and powers. And this is the Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, Jesus, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through him. This idea is In all reality, Rome made a public spectacle of Jesus, putting him on a cross, having him be naked, having him flogged. They had a victory over him. And Paul flips that all in his head and says, wait a minute. The thing that really happened in the cross is that Jesus made a public spectacle of Rome and disarmed the principalities and the powers that killed him. And that's what's going on. What I think is interesting is if you reflect on the cross of Jesus and you think about the two guys that were beside him, there was one guy whose response to Jesus was, basically, I look at you and I think, dude, you're a phony. You're just another failed Messiah. See, failed Messiahs are the Messiahs that ended up on Roman crosses. That was a failed Messiah. There were a lot of Messiah movements going around at the time of Jesus. The ones that failed ended up on crosses and their followers just kind of dissipated and moved on. And so the guy who's sitting on the cross beside Jesus says to him, you know, you failed. The other guy has a different perspective and says, no, when you come into your kingdom, bring me with you. I believe in what you're doing. What you're doing is important. And Jesus says to him, today you will join me in paradise. He could possibly be saying to him, I say to you today, you will join me in paradise. Or he could be saying, I say to you today, you will join me in paradise. Two different meanings. Explore that one over coffee. However, the idea is Jesus accomplishes something on the cross, which is redemptive. And as we begin to think about our own lives and our own faith, you have history, all of history has these two options, right? Of the two guys on the cross. Either we can look to the work of Jesus and say, I don't want anything to do with it, you're a failed Messiah, or we can look as the other guy on the cross and say, I want to be part of this. And it's very interesting that the way the Gospels explain the ministry of Jesus is that you cannot fully understand Jesus until he is on the cross. You do not have a proper understanding of Jesus without him on a cross. And the way this is illustrated time and time again, you see it in the Gospel of Mark, probably most clearly, is with this interesting thing that happens as Jesus is sitting up on the cross. There's a Roman centurion looking up at him at his feet. And he looks to him and he says, the Roman centurion standing at the feet of Jesus looks up to him and he says, you are truly, this man was truly the Son of God. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Only when you see Jesus on the cross do you even get a glimpse of what you're getting yourself into when you begin to follow him. And that's the way the Gospels want us to get it. People don't understand who Jesus is until they see him on the cross. And the centurion's the first guy in the Gospel of Mark. And when we start in January working through the Gospel of Mark, we'll see people don't know who Jesus is through the Gospel of Mark. The disciples surely don't. They blunder around trying to figure out who he is the whole time. In fact, there's one other group of people who know who Jesus truly is in the Gospel of Mark, and it's the demons. And Jesus always just tells them to shut up. You know, don't tell anybody I'm the Son of God. We got to do a reworking here before anybody understands that. And then the centurion gets it when he's sitting at the foot of the cross. Okay, let me just give you guys an opportunity to respond with any thoughts, ideas, questions, reflections, anything to add to the conversation as we close tonight. Yep. Andrew, Brett, you can come up and just get ready to play. If you want.
Maybe it's a minor detail, but you had said the cross is the culmination all the way back to episode 2.
And maybe it's a minor detail, but I would think that it's the culmination all the way from episode 1. Because if we say that the cross is sort of the epitome of history because of the fall, then doesn't that sort of make it sound like our sin caught God off guard and it wasn't part of the original plan?
Right.
As opposed to being part of the whole creation and God actually revealing all of his character to us
rather
than being a surprise.
Yeah, very good point. And I think it is the plan right from episode 1. what I'm saying when I bring it back to episode two is that what happened in episode two and what happened in episode three was the calling of Abraham for the sake of salvation, and that Jesus is the climax to the redemptive story, meaning the story that God started when he called Abraham in order to take care of sin. However, it's a good point to make and a nuanced point that we should take into consideration. And this is truly difficult to struggle through, and there are heavy implications for this. But let me just say that I agree with you that I think the cross was the point from the beginning. And one thing that explains that is if you read the book of Revelation, chapter 13, you know how we were talking about the beasts and 666 and all that stuff a couple weeks ago. In that chapter, chapter 13, there's an interesting phrase in verse 8 that says, speaking about the beast, all who dwell on earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And so what we realize is this: there is a book that existed before the foundation of the world, and the name of the book is the Book of Life, and it belongs to the Lamb who was slain. So as difficult as this might be to understand, I think it's a good point, Andrew, this idea of the slain Lamb was in the mind of God before he even ever created. This is the climactic moment of all of history. Everything in history is building to this moment, this hour of glorification. And it's not a, oh, smack, they sinned. Better figure out a plan. What we've been talking about on the level of story is trying to figure out how the story begins to take shape toward this climactic moment. But we do have to begin to understand the cross is in the mind of God, amazingly, before he even creates. Bob Paul. I give mics around so people can hear you, but also so that when people listen on the podcast, they can hear people asking questions instead of...
Just to affirm what he was talking about regarding the fall on the cross, as you're aware, Mark, I'm sure, is Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy that talks about how the...
Let me just read it for people who might not be familiar. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
Right. And so there we're talking about the cross, where Jesus was going to be bruised, and the serpent, Satan, was going to be crushed because of the cross.
Right. Yep. Absolutely. That's great. Anything else? No? Any other thoughts? Simpson's thinking deeply. Do I agree? Yes, over here. Yeah, absolutely.
I know, Mark, you were talking about how obviously the cross is the climax of history, and that there are a lot of scriptures to support that as well, and that how you were trying to focus on that aspect as well. But how would you fit that into at the same time with, I know when Paul talks a lot about the New Testament, how he says that if Christ had stayed dead, our preaching would be futile. So he almost elevates the resurrection to the point of that being the climax in history. Right. How would you reconcile both those things?
Great point. I thought about tonight being about both cross and resurrection, because they're kind of coupled together. And it's probably an error of mine that I didn't mention the resurrection as kind of the vindication of everything that the cross meant. And so I agree with you. And I think the resurrection coupled with the cross is two sides of the same coin. Together are almost the climactic moment, climactic story. But in my mind, I began thinking to myself, you know, knowing myself and how long I talk, I could probably deal with the cross and maybe the cross only. And to give resurrection its own week, I think would be very important. However, probably 4 or 5 months ago, I did that. I gave kind of a 50-minute talk on the resurrection. So those of you who are interested to hear the importance, that's on the podcast back around Easter time. And but anyway, fully agree with you. The resurrection is the moment that vindicates everything that Jesus was, said, did. And you're right, Paul says that if all that Christ did was die and sat in the grave, then we are the most pitied people of all. because really it hasn't had that climactic moment of resurrection where Jesus rose from the dead and now rules at the right hand of the Father, and in fact becomes the prototype of what we have to look forward to, which is a restoration of ourselves. And I also was going to speak about resurrection looking back to Jesus in the final episode, which is the consummation episode, and so I was kind of holding on to some of that until then, but a really good point. Because, of course, the final episode, episode 6 of this whole thing, is about the new heaven and the new earth and what resurrection and restoration is all about, and Jesus becomes the prototype of what we look forward to for that. So really a really good comment, very important. Yeah.
You mentioned the reconciliation that occurred through Christ on the cross, but through that reconciliation, we get the ministry of reconciliation, which empowers us to look now at the horizontal. Once we've been reconciled to Christ, then we need to have this ministry of reconciliation to take it to the rest of the world.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, and very important that it becomes a key part of our story, of the message that we're bringing, is this idea of reconciliation between mankind and God again through Christ. Great, Ron. Anything else? One last comment, question, idea, thought. Going, gone. Let me just pray for a minute. We're going to sing a couple more songs of worship in reflection on the importance of this moment in history. Jesus, we want to honor your cross. We want to recognize the weight of it. We want to celebrate in your resurrection, remembering that as well. And we want to say, Lord, that this was the most important moment. And this was a moment that in the mystery of your mind was planned before the foundation of the world, that everything that this story is building toward this glorification of Jesus on a cross dying. And Lord, challenge us with that and let us live in light of it. Thank you for all that you've done for us, and let us, as we reflected last week on those who died in World War II fighting for us, and that phrase goes around, let us not forget. Lord Jesus, let us think on you, and let us not forget about all that you've done for us. In your name, amen.
This has been the DSF Podcast.